We are in our summer series, The Lord of the Song, and this morning we are in Psalm 25. So if you have your Bibles or some form of the Scriptures with you, would you turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 25, and we're going to read this psalm. Before we stand to read it, I just want you to know that this psalm is an acrostic in the Hebrew, which means that every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we would do an acrostic A, B, C, D, and verses that would begin with those. But these begin each verse with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now you can't see that, but it will lend itself to why it is somewhat hard to understand the structure. So Psalm 25, and would you stand with me as we read the Word of God, the 25th Psalm, a Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So how do you pray in times of adversity, when things go bad? The bottom falls out. What are your prayers like? Are they prayers of anguish? Are they emotional? Are they detached? Are they robotic? Are they prayers that are repetitive? Are you disturbed? Are you discouraged? Are you frightened? Lost? Indifferent? How do you pray? This is a psalm about prayers, and this is what we call an individual lament. There are laments in the psalms that are individual laments, like this one in the life of David. There are also national laments that lament the state of the nation, and of course in the psalms would be Israel. Now, last week, by the way, we looked at Psalm 33, asking the question, well, what do we do in this election cycle? How are we supposed to think about all of the things that are happening in our world and in our nation? And we saw that God is in control, and we are to praise him, and we are to continually give thanks to him, because he can thwart any adversaries and any evil that may be afoot. And so our trust should always be in him. On our Facebook site, we have something every week called Afterthoughts. And if you've not been there, I encourage you to go to our Facebook site and During the week, you'll see this afterthoughts, and what it is I will post something that is an afterthought to the message. And by afterthought, I don't mean something that is not important, but it's a thought that comes after the message because they probably didn't have time to include it in the message or as something that maybe someone brought up to me afterwards. And this last week, the afterthoughts was related to prayer and how it's not just God wants us to trust in Him and He wants us to know that He's in charge, but He doesn't want us to just do nothing. And the most important thing we can do that we've been commanded to do is to pray for our nation. And my encouragement for you is to, on a daily basis, pray for our leaders and pray for our nation during this election cycle because we need it. And we need to seek God and we need to seek God's face so we can pray for the nation. This psalm tells us how we could pray for ourselves. If you look back at the great revivals in American history, the Great Awakening before the American Revolution, and the Second Great Awakening afterwards, what prompted it was powerful preaching and prayers and people recognizing, my life is not right. People recognizing that I need to get right with God and I need to walk in holiness and I need to seek His face. And when believers in America did that, tens of thousands of people came to Christ during those awakenings. I'd love to see that happen again, wouldn't you? I think that proportionately we would see millions of Americans come to Christ if we, as God's people, would pray, if we would repent of our sin. And that's what much of this psalm is about, is about David repenting of his sin. When we think of David's sin, we often think of his sin with Bathsheba. I got a secret for you. David sinned at other times too. That wasn't the only sin that he committed in his life, and we don't know the occasion of this psalm, but we do know that he is crying out for deliverance, and one of the things that he is concerned with is that maybe the affliction that is surrounding him is due to his own sin. And so he is praying for that. And we see in this psalm this great anguish from a man who has sinned. He knew that it was wrong. He's pleading for forgiveness, and he's surrounded by his enemies, and he is praying over and over and over again the same things. I think when we sin, if we lose that sense of anguish when we're asking for forgiveness, if we lose that sense of wringing our hands and weeping, then we're probably presuming upon God's grace. Oh, I'm saved by grace, and I sinned. So therefore, God will forgive me. God is holy. And when we sin, and when we plead for forgiveness before Him, there should be, I believe, some sense of a penitent heart, a lament for our state of affairs, and some anguish. And you definitely see that. You probably sensed it as we were reading through the psalm. Because this is an acrostic, it's hard to follow, but it's easy to identify with. It's hard to follow because, like last week, we saw a praise psalm, and it's a typical outline, a call to praise, a cause for praise, a vow to praise. This psalm doesn't fit that way. He repeats himself over and over again. And so, like I said, it's hard to follow, but it's easy for us to identify with, because for any of you, and you have been in a state of great anguish, calling out to God, you probably repeat yourself over and over and over again with the same words. And so does David here. So, what we're going to do then is we're going to see in the first seven verses, they give us five themes. And these are the themes: to pray in faith, to pray for deliverance. We'll come back to all these. Pray for guidance, pray for forgiveness, and pray for God's glory. But you can see how this fits our week, doesn't it? Can't you? We are a people who have enemies surrounding us, and the great enemy, and We are in anguish. We're in a time of affliction. And this will teach us how to pray in this time of difficulty. So let's look at these themes in the first seven verses, and then we'll just kind of dip into the other verses as we go along. And the first theme that we see is to pray in faith. And look, he starts with this expression or this declaration, this pronouncement of his faith in God. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." If we're going to pray in faith, number one, pray. If we're prayerless, we get what we deserve. We must first, if we're going to pray in faith, we must first and foremost pray. But also we must pray in faith, and this is an expression of faith. When we come to pray, we're to pray in faith, believing. And if we're doubting, like James says, then we're just being blown about. But we should be people who believe in the greatness and the goodness and the ability of God, and we should express it to Him when we pray, because when we come to God and we express our faith in Him, it evokes our faith even more. And it causes us to pray in faith, believing, and to ask for great things. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must first and foremost, he must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." So when we seek Him in faith, we know that He exists, but we also know that He's able to reward us and to answer our prayers. And so we must pray in faith. In verse 5, we see another statement of faith where he says, "For you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day." In verse 15, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." You see these statements of praise throughout this psalm. God, I know you can do it. God, I know you're there. God, I know you're real. You are the God of my salvation, and I'm waiting on you. Waiting is a word for faith, and I know that the Burrites can certainly relate to this, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting all day long, and some of you are waiting too. You are in some affliction, whether it may be your own doing or just the natural course of suffering of a Christian. There are things that are happening in your life, and you're praying and you're waiting, and you're praying and you're waiting. But you see the patience of David here, recognizing that God will act when God will act. See, faith is an expression of expectancy and trust that God can do what we ask. It doesn't mean that He will do what we ask. We don't know that. We don't know what His will is. But we do believe that He can. And we are invited to ask. And so when we ask, we should pray, and we should form our prayers with some words of faith, a declaration that, God, you are worthy, God, you are able, God, I believe in you, God, my trust is in you, I'm waiting for you, I am expectant, I know you can pluck my feet out of this ensnarement that I'm in, but God, faith is an expression of this expectancy. And that's the way that we should pray in faith. Because we know, remember from our series on suffering, there are certain things that we know that we always need to come back to. And one of the things that we know is that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, to those whom He loves, and those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. It's not a Band-Aid verse. It's the truth of the Word of God, and it's something that we know to be true. And so when the bottom falls out and we're praying in faith, believing, one of the things that we believe is, God, you know what you're doing, and your good will ultimately come about. You may not, you know what, you may not see it in this lifetime. I understand that's a struggle that many of you have, and we all have, because we will pray for things and we never see the answers. But we know that all things work together for good, and God is causing those things to work for good. God is in control of those things, regardless of what is happening in our nation. For we who are loved by Him and we who are called according to His purpose, some good will come out of it. That's a great promise in dark days. The second theme that we see in the first seven verses is this: pray for deliverance. It's okay to pray. God, get me out of this. It's okay to pray. God, I want to be released from this. I want healing. I want to be happy again. I don't want to be depressed anymore. I want this relationship to be renewed or restored. He says this in verse 2, "Do not let me be ashamed, and do not let my enemies exult over me." So he's in a situation. We can just tell from the internals of the psalm, what is happening with David. We don't know the story in the books of Samuel or Kings. But in some sense, he is probably surrounded by enemies. And his enemies are winning the day. We know what that's like. Feels like we're losing every single day. But he says, "Do not let me be ashamed, and do not let my enemies exult over me." Two parts to that declaration. If he is publicly shamed, then his enemies will celebrate over him. And we are to be the kind of people who we want God to deliver us, but we don't want to be shamed and for people to see our sin. For instance, we're going to see as we go along that there is some sin involved in this. And part of what David is going through is of his own doing. Now, if God continues to discipline David and his enemies find out that God has stepped back from him, then his enemies will celebrate not only his defeat, but they will celebrate his sin, and they will celebrate the fact that God did not deliver him. And we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be publicly shamed or humiliated for our sin, because when we are publicly humiliated for our sin, the name of Christ is publicly humiliated. And we see that all the time in this world when pastors go off the rails and when Christians do things that are just horrible and ungodly, and the name of Christ is sullied. And David does not want that to happen. Verse 3, he says, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed." If he waits patiently and God delivers him, he says, "Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." So his enemies who are dealing treacherously against him without cause, in other words, in his sinlessness or his holiness, his righteousness, they will be ashamed because God will bring it about. But you see the contrast between the believer who waits expectantly for God's help will not be ashamed, and those who deal treacherously or in evil will be ashamed. They're spiteful and they're malicious against David, and these are the enemies that he faces. In verse 16, we see his call for deliverance as well. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." He says, this is poetic language, remember. He's saying, "God, turn to me, and because I'm lonely." So the picture is God is back to him. And when he says, "I'm lonely," he has a sense, his experience is that he is alone and that God is nowhere to be seen. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever been lonely and afflicted when you had to say to God, "Hey, God, please turn your face back around because I know you're looking the other way"? And David senses this, he feels this, that like God has left him. He's lonely and he's afflicted. He's waiting for God to act. So when he says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me," he's saying, "Lord, take notice of my situation." God knows it. But by taking notice, he means act. Act on my situation and deliver me from the affliction that I'm in. Notice the emotion, though. He's lonely. He's afflicted, and he doesn't experience God's abiding presence. And I think we can all relate to that there are times in our life when the bottom drops out, when something happens in our life, and we pray repeatedly, we pray in anguish, and we're saying, "Where are you, God? Turn around. Why are you looking the other way? Sometimes that is God's timing. Sometimes that is just the fact that we are called to suffer. But sometimes it is due to our own sin, as we will see, like a good friend of ours, Taranars, used to say years ago, when it feels like God is distant, who moved? And sometimes it's us. God doesn't move. He's always there. Verse 17, we see another call for deliverance. He says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress." The troubles, plural, of my heart are enlarged. In other words, this is probably the heart of his complaint right here, literally. He's being really honest with God, and so should we. That sometimes this is just how we feel. My troubles are just multiplying. They're getting greater and greater and greater and worse. So please bring me out of my distress, says, notice the plurals. The plural of distress, these distresses that are coming upon him. It's not just any one thing, and maybe you've noticed that sometimes when you're in a time of trial, it's like, oh, I can't believe this is happening right now. This is the worst time that this could happen. What more can the Lord bring upon me? It's like Job, right? His kids, his flocks, and his health, and his all of his wealth. And it seems like when it rains, it pours, and David is saying here, bring me out of my distresses, because these troubles are just growing and growing and growing. Yes, sin complicates our lives sometimes. 19 through 21, he says this, "Look upon my enemies, for they're many." Now, God always sees his enemies, but again, this is poetic language. He's saying, God, would you take notice of them, and would you act upon that notice? "Take a look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Protect me and deliver me, and do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you." He repeats that idea. Lord, don't let me be humiliated before the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. "Deliver me in righteousness. Guard my soul and deliver me. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Now, in verse 21, when he's talking about integrity and uprightness preserving him, I believe he's talking about his own, because sin complicates our life. And what he's praying for here, as we'll see, God is going to teach him, and he wants to learn from his mistakes, and he wants to learn from the situation. So therefore, he would grow in righteousness and integrity. And that's one of the things that guards us against calamity in our lives, is just living a life of righteousness. Doesn't guard us from everything. But he says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me as he walks in those ways. Protection and deliverance. God's people who are truly seeking to walk with him will pray for deliverance throughout their life. This is a representative of life. David's prayer in Psalm 25 is reflective of life. I mean, some of you already understand and you identify with the psalm and the anguish of his heart, that he has enemies surrounding him. He's pleading for deliverance. And if we are walking with God and seeking his truth, we're going to pray throughout all of our lives, God, please deliver me once again. We may be praying for deliverance from our enemies. You may have real enemies in your life. Sometimes we do. We have people that are really against us. We have the enemy. Our adversary, Satan, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking people to devour. But we are to resist him, being firm in our faith. In Ephesians, we will see, we are to stand firm. We are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to put on the helmet of salvation, thinking Christ-like thoughts. We are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to be peacemakers. We are to gird our loins with truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We are to clothe ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness, his righteousness, his imputed righteousness to us, and we're to take the shield of faith that will extinguish those fiery darts of the evil one, and we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we are to stand firm in prayer and petition for all the saints. And this is about prayer. So we have enemies about, we have the enemy, and sometimes we have our own selves, right? We have our own flesh. And sometimes we are praying, Lord, just deliver me from myself because I did it again and I just can't seem to get it right. And my own flesh is dragging me down and I do what I don't want to do and the things that I want to do, I don't do. Deliver me, Lord. And so we will pray for deliverance throughout our lives. Now, that's not a negative thing. That's just if you don't give up is the point here. If you're seeking to walk with God, keep praying for that deliverance. And God will. The third theme that we see in the first seven verses is this. We should pray for guidance. Pray for guidance in the midst of difficulties. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Make me know your ways. So in the midst of this trial that he's going through, he says, Lord, make me know what your ways of truth are. Teach me what it means to walk with you. When he says, lead me in your truth and teach me in verse 5, it literally can be translated this way, cause me to walk in your truth. And we know that walking in the Scriptures means the way in which we live our lives. And so he's saying, God, in the midst of this difficulty that I'm in, teach me some stuff. Teach me how to live. Teach me how to walk with you. Teach me what truth is. I want you to notice something. If we are to learn from God in times of trouble, we must earnestly seek his truth and wait patiently for it. Because you can get the earnestness of his voice. Make me know, teach me, cause me to walk in your truth, for I wait all the day. If we are to learn from God in times of trouble, we must earnestly seek his truth and patiently wait for it. Because it's not going to come all of a sudden, it may not. We need to continually seek him like he is, waiting all day long. There's a sense of hope. There's a sense of patience. But he's asking God to bring that truth to him in time. He is the God of his salvation, and he's waiting on him. We look to him for answers. He possesses the answers. He's got the ability to grant this request because he is the standard of truth and righteousness. And David is in this period of waiting. He's evaluating. He's looking at a situation. He's praying. He's thinking. His deliverance is not coming right away, and he knows that. And we often want God to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. Teach me now. Deliver me now. And David is saying, I'm waiting. Whenever you're ready. I'm seeking, I'm earnest, but I'm waiting. He wants to learn in the situation, and he's open, and he's waiting for God's answers, and that's how we should view that when we're in the midst of trials. He continues in the psalm to pray for guidance in verses 8 through 10. He says this, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." That's us, right? He instructs us. He wants to teach us. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. God is good and he's upright, and he wants to teach us. He wants to lead the humble. How important humility is here, especially in the Psalms and especially here, that David is expressing his humble attitude toward God to be taught. So if we are to learn from God in times of trouble, we must be teachable and humble. Don't think you know it all. Don't think, I know all the theology and I just want you to deliver me. No, in every trial, in everything that we go through, there is something that God can teach us. Because we have much to learn until He comes back for us, every single one of us. And because of His character, He teaches us how to live as humble sinners. Now, our identity is as righteous who now occasionally sin, but we still are sinners. And sometimes, instead of being humble before the Lord, we think we know. We think we got it all wired. We think we have the answers. And we won't bow to Him. We won't listen to Him. We don't seek Him. We stiffen our necks. We just gut it up and we're going to just hang in there on our own power. And what we see here in these verses is David is saying, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to bow to Him. You've got to recognize that He is the one who is upright and He's good. He knows what you need and He knows what's best for you. And He will teach you truths that you do not know if you will simply humble yourselves before Him and be teachable. What can I learn? Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. David turns to this idea of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is very important in the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. On Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, do not fear, but fear. Don't be afraid, but fear me. Take Him seriously. What He says, He means. And He is a God who is able to do all things well, and He is a God who will make all things right, and He will come back, and He will wipe away every tear, and He will administer justice. So we have this opportunity to fear the Lord. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He states, what is the outcome of the one who really responds to your teaching? What are the characteristics of a man or a woman who fears the Lord? It says, he will instruct him in the way he should choose. You've got a choice. If you fear the Lord will honor that fear, that reverence, that faith, and He will instruct you, but you have to choose to follow that instruction. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. And for the Jews, of course, prosperity was mainly thought of material blessings, that they would have many crops and many children and a lot of money. But we saw last year in Psalm 73, last summer, that even the wicked prosper sometimes, don't they? And we wonder, well, what's that all about? Why do the wicked prosper? And at the end of Psalm 73, we see that great lesson of all lessons. He's our prosperity. He is our portion, and He is all that we need. If we know the God of the universe, that's all we need. But He will bless us with prosperity in this life, meaning not necessarily material blessings, but the spiritual blessings He's given to us in Christ. And I like verse 14 because he says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And He will make them know His covenant. The word secret here is a word that means intimate counsel. If we are seeking Him, then we will have this intimacy. And no, it doesn't mean, guys, He's going to give you a big hug and you have to cry on His shoulder. It means that He will show you things that you do not know. When you are in a close relationship with Him, and we are in this covenantal relationship with Him in the new covenant, and the Spirit of Christ lives within us, there is deeper knowledge, there are things that we don't know that we can experience and participate in when we fear Him and when we walk with Him. So in this intimate communion with God, He reveals His heart to us, and He teaches us things that we wouldn't learn in any other way. Which is the lesson for us. In trials, there are things God will teach us we could not learn at any other time. I'm sure if you talk to the Burrites, they learned some things the last 5 weeks that they did not even know were lessons. Things they didn't know about God or the way of life or people or illness or so many things. And every one of us know that. The times that we grow and our spiritual growth accelerates is not when all of our prayers are met, not when we're happy and everybody loves us. It's usually when the bottom falls out, isn't it? It's usually when we're driven to prayers of great anguish and we have to pray for deliverance and we have to pray for His guidance. That's when we learn things that we just could not learn at any other time. Because in those times, and you've experienced it, boom, the light goes on. You're praying and praying and praying, God, show me, God, guide me, God, lead me, God, deliver me. And at some point, you learn this lesson like Asaph did in Psalm 73. I went into the sanctuary, so that's it. God is all that I need. And oftentimes, that's the great lesson that we come to. The fourth theme that we see in these seven verses is this, to pray for forgiveness. And there are three requests for forgiveness in this psalm. He says in verse 6 and 7, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord." He said, God, remember, but don't remember. Catch the language? Remember this, but don't remember that. God, of course, does not need to be reminded of anything. And God, of course, in reality, cannot forget anything. He knows everything. But when He says, remember, He's saying, Lord, act upon it. Call it to mind. When He says, don't remember, He's saying, don't act upon my sin. It's a poetical way of Him saying, Lord, please act with compassion and love for me. Remember your compassion and your loving kindnesses. Both of these are in the plural. And I think the New King James gets it right here. It says, O Lord, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies, plural, and your loving kindnesses, because they are demonstrated in multiple ways that God works in our lives. It's not just He's not just one act of compassion, one act of loyal love, but He demonstrates that over and over and over again. Your tender mercies, plural, your loving kindnesses, plural, demonstrated to me over and over and over again. And then He says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Because you are a compassionate God, don't remember my sins as a youth or the transgressions that He's guilty of right now. This is a prayer for forgiveness. In verse 11 is the second request for forgiveness. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He recognizes that his sin is great before the Lord, and he's asking, Lord, for your name's sake, please forgive me. Pardon is release, it's forgiveness, and Christ has taken the consequences for our sin. We know that. And so if God forgives and He will not remember our sins, He's not going to call them up once again, not now or not even in eternity. Then in verse 18, he asks again, look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Now here you see, he's asking for forgiveness again, but he relates his sin with his affliction. Look on my affliction, what the very psalm is all about. He's surrounded by his enemies and my trouble, and forgive my sins, because they're related. One is due to the other, probably. So his deliverance is going to include his forgiveness, because that's the cause of the enemy's attack. God is disciplining him. So for us, God will forgive our sins when we confess, but sometimes our trials are our own doing, aren't they? Sometimes we just get ourselves into it. And it's our own fault that we're surrounded by enemies. It's our own fault that we're afflicted. Yes, there are numerous kinds of suffering. In the book of 1 Peter, it says, we will follow in His steps and we will suffer as He has suffered. And we know that all things work together for good, because sometimes difficulties come our way. But it also says in 1 Peter 3, But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So if we're suffering for doing what is wrong, and later he would say, if you're a gossiper or a meddler or a murderer or a thief and you suffer for those things, guess what? That don't say I'm suffering for the Lord in those cases. So what is God doing in those cases? He's lovingly correcting us. He's a father who loves us, and he wants to teach us how we should live. The fifth and final theme that we see in this psalm in the first seven verses, we see in verse 7, where he says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Now notice this, he says, according to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. We are to pray for God's glory. He doesn't use the word glory here, but the request here is that God's name, that God's fame, that God's character would be vindicated in the midst of David's troubles. He said, don't bring reproach on your name, Lord. For your goodness sake, deliver me. For your name, forgive me. Because this is the kind of God that you are. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. In accordance with his reputation as a compassionate and good God who loves his children, forgive my iniquity, even though it's great, for your sake. Verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And this is the final call for God to act in such a way that he would display his covenant with the nation Israel. Because if he delivers David, then he's delivering the nation, right? And if he delivers the nation, then he's demonstrating to the enemies, he is Yahweh, he is the Lord, he is God Almighty, and he is faithful to his people, and his reputation and his glory and his name are intact. So, for us, no matter how difficult our trials may be, God's greatest glory will mean your greatest good. To the extent that he is glorified, that's the extent that it may be good for you. Maybe not in a human way in this life, but if it results in sanctification, that's your greatest good, even if it hurts. So God's glory is always the greatest. So, as we think about praying for our nation, praying for ourselves that we would be holy people, if we want a revival, if we want to change the world in which we live, you know where it starts? It starts here. It starts there and there and there and there and there in each of our hearts praying these things. So as we look at all the trials around us, whether they're personal or whether they're national, God has purpose in our trials. He forgives those who take responsibility for sin. He guides the humble and the teachable, and he delivers us when we go astray. That's it. He forgives us, but we have to take responsibility. He guides us, but we must bow to him. And he delivers us because we will go astray. But when we turn to him, he is a God who delivers. That is a good word to us in these days in which we are facing so many calamities around us. God is greater, but we must seek his face as well and not just rail against the enemies. We must seek to be delivered by forgiveness of our own sin. Thank you, Father, for your greatness and your goodness. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for David's way of teaching us. And we ask, God, that you would allow us to be people that would pray in faith, that we would pray for deliverance, we would pray for guidance, we would pray for forgiveness, and ultimately we would seek your glory even in our trials.